Go back to Acts chapter 9 this morning. Boys and girls, maybe recall that last Sunday night we considered the first part of Acts 9 where we heard of that most famous conversion of Saul, the persecutor of the church, who as he travels to Damascus from Jerusalem to capture Christians there and persecute them, is confronted by the living Lord Jesus Christ, and falls down and is blinded by the great light of Christ and is forever changed. And Ananias is sent to him in Damascus to lay hands upon him, to give him, bring him healing of his blindness, to baptize him, probably to instruct him. And we ended at verse 19. Verses 18, and I could read verse 18, and immediately something like scales fell from his eyes, and he regained his sight. Then he rose and was baptized, and taking food, he was strengthened. Then our text this morning is Acts 9, verse 19b, second half, down through verse 31. Let's hear God's word. Acts 9, verse 19b. For some days he, Saul, was with the disciples at Damascus. And immediately he proclaimed Jesus in the synagogue, saying, "He is the Son of God." And all who heard him were amazed and said, "Is not this the man who made havoc in Jerusalem of those who called upon this name? And has he not come here for this purpose, to bring them bound before the chief priests?" But Saul increased all the more in strength and confounded the Jews who lived in Damascus by proving that Jesus was the Christ. When many days had passed, the Jews plotted to kill him, but their plot became known to Saul. They were watching the gates day and night in order to kill him, but his disciples took him by night and let him down through an opening in the wall, lowering him in a basket. And when he had come to Jerusalem, he attempted to join the disciples, and they were all afraid of him, for they did not believe that he was a disciple. But Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles and declared to them how on the road he had seen the Lord who spoke to him, and how at Damascus he had preached boldly in the name of Jesus. So he went in and out among them at Jerusalem, preaching boldly in the name of the Lord. And he spoke and disputed against the Hellenists, but they were seeking to kill him. And when the brothers learned this, they brought him down to Caesarea and sent him off to Tarsus. So the church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria had peace and was being built up and walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, it multiplied. May God bless that word to us this morning. Well, congregation of Christ, then we heard last Sunday night about Saul's conversion, that this man who seemed to be so powerful, have so much authority, so invincible, such an enemy and a terror to the name of Christ and to the disciples of Jesus, was himself brought low. He fell off his high horse, as it were, and onto the ground before the glorious appearance of the living Lord Jesus. "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? I am Jesus whom you are persecuting." The Lord confronted him, stopped him in his tracks. But more than that, God did a powerful work in Saul's heart, and he was forever changed. And what our passage shows us this morning is that the Christ who confronted Saul performed a work and remained in his heart a living Savior. We see today very clearly that when Christ comes into a life, he doesn't just come to momentarily reveal himself or to take away sin and let us continue on the old path, but he creates a new man. There is a 180-degree reversal in direction in the life of Saul. Everything is different now. It is true conversion. Remember that Paul, Saul, would later write in Galatians 2:20, "I've been crucified with Christ and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me." And that's what we see already here. Immediately after his conversion, Christ revealing himself in the life of Saul as a living Savior. Christ indeed has risen from the dead. He lives in Saul. He doesn't simply make a one-time visit into his life. But he rules. He transforms them. He gives them a new heart. Notice that revealed in at least three ways in our text. First of all, Saul now loves the people that he hated so much. The ones he wanted to kill are the ones he wants to be with. And then notice, secondly, that Saul exalts the name that he had been trying to wipe out, the name of Jesus. Now, rather than squelching it, he wants to promote it. And then thirdly, notice that Saul himself is willing now to bear the persecution that he had been instigating and advancing. And so we see all three of these things. And in each of these two places where Saul is found, first of all, it's in Damascus, and then it's in Jerusalem. And in both places, Christ reveals himself in Saul as the living Savior. Well, it's striking then, the first thing we see here about Saul's love for God's people. I think it's noteworthy that no sooner has Saul regained his vision of verse 18, and then verse 19 has taken some food to be strengthened, because you remember he had been fasting for 3 days. No sooner does he recover his physical strength than we read in the second half of verse 19, "For some days he was with the disciples at Damascus." Not just with Ananias, the prophet whom God sent to Saul, but with the disciples. Clearly there was a group of Christians in Damascus. Indeed there was. That's why Saul had been traveling to Damascus, to get these Christians. Remember, Jerusalem had been persecuted. The Christians had fled. They were spread out, and Paul was seeking the fugitives to bring them back to Jerusalem, to arrest them and bring them to trial. And now Saul, who had been coming to get these Christians, wants to commune with these Christians. He's been changed from the inside out. He's experienced this regenerating power. Now the desires of his heart are altogether new. No sooner has Christ come into his life than what does Christ in Saul's heart seek? Christ seeks his people. He seeks his people's good. So it is that Saul seeks fellowship with the body of Christ. Isn't that amazing? The very people that he wanted to wipe out are the ones now he deeply loves. He had before, remember, come breathing murders and threats, and now he comes breathing out love and affection. This is the new heart, isn't it? It is the new heart. This is why elders and churches get concerned if someone lacks an interest in the body of Christ. They don't want to fellowship with the saints. They aren't faithful in attendance, or they don't want to live near to the body, but are rather distant from God's people. It's concerning. Is all well with your soul, they might say to us. Is all well with your soul? Where is Christ? When Jesus lives in us, we desire fellowship with the people of Jesus. You can imagine the Apostle Paul probably never forgot these days. The first time that he had drawn near to Christians now, not to destroy them, not to despise them, not to hate them. But the first time in his life he had come near to them with new eyes, with a new heart, and he loved them. He appreciated them. He desired their fellowship. The first time he came near them, not with swords and chains, but to pray with them and to converse with them and to study the Word with them. What an amazing thing it must have been for him. And isn't it important to note here that even though Saul had seen the resurrected Christ Jesus, he did not consider that sufficient. He didn't say, "Well, you know, I have a personal relationship. In fact, I have with my eyes seen the living Jesus. He visited me. It's enough for me and Jesus." No, but he felt immediately compelled to be among the people of Jesus. As you read through Paul's epistles, I don't know if you could find a single one where it's not a major emphasis. The unity of the body, the centrality of the church, the call to humility and to service of each other. It's in letter after letter after letter. Start in Romans and go through them all. It's amazing how Saul's estimation of the church has altogether changed, owing to his new estimation of Christ. That teaches us this morning that our love for the church is directly related to our love for Jesus Christ. If our interest in the church of Christ is small, how much do I really love the Lord Jesus Christ? We should never lie to ourselves. Think, "Well, you know, I love Jesus. I'm just annoyed by his people." I love the Lord. He deserves it. But His people, you know, they're not so great. Cannot be that way. Christ says, if you love me, you will love my people. But yet it could not have been easy for Saul to come near to the church. Imagine how difficult it might have been to come to those Christians now in Damascus, to be introduced to them by Ananias, probably. These are the very people he had come there to destroy. The very people. Maybe 3 days ago, he had almost arrived at his destination. He was almost to Damascus with letter in hand authorizing him to arrest the Christians. And if Christ had not intervened in Saul's life, then the very same people that he's hanging out with and communing with would have probably been the very same people, most of them, he'd met under a different circumstance. Chaining them up, binding them, trying to get them to blaspheme, dragging away parents from their children. And now he comes to them to be friends with them. What a humbling thing. Even more humbling was what happens in Jerusalem. When he has to flee Damascus and goes to Jerusalem, in verse 26, he attempts to join the disciples in Jerusalem, and they're all afraid of him. They don't believe that he's a disciple. You can understand that. He probably thought Saul was just pretending to be a disciple, so he could infiltrate their ranks and get their names and gather evidence against them and then arrest them all. Yet, here he returns to Jerusalem. He wasn't going now just to a place where he had almost hurt people. But he was returning to Jerusalem where he had hurt people. Think of how many people were missing who had to flee the city because of the persecution that we read of after the death of Stephen. Saul did house searches. You see, came to these people in Jerusalem. Imagine the children there whose parents are missing, either had been executed or were sitting in prison. Imagine the wives Saul might have met whose husbands were missing or husbands whose wives were missing. This must have been a deeply humbling thing for Saul to return to Jerusalem, the scene of his crime. Would you have gone back there after he did such horrible things to God's people? I would have had a very hard time going back there. And yet he humbles himself to do what's right, doesn't he? To seek fellowship with God's people. What an encouragement, an example to us who are sometimes slow, aren't we, to get right with those we've injured. Who are slow to go to the one who's offended us. Who are slow to humble ourselves. It might have been deeply troubling to Saul that as he humbles himself to come all the way back to Jerusalem, what happens? They won't receive him. And yet Saul bore it patiently, and indeed he should, right? He could understand, he could have sympathy for them after all that he had inflicted on them, that they might be terrified by him. He bore with it. He waited upon God to perform that work of reconciliation. And the Lord used Barnabas, didn't he? What a blessing, people like Barnabas, son of encouragement. What a blessing people like Barnabas are in the church. Barnabas, who risked his own reputation, maybe he felt he risked his own life to step out there and get to know Saul and to bear testimony to Saul and to introduce him to the body and say, no, he is a changed man. Ananias presumably did that in Damascus. Barnabas clearly does this in Jerusalem. First to take him in. And then we read in verse 28, so Saul went in and out among them at Jerusalem, which is the sign of forgiveness, isn't it? That this body in Jerusalem received Saul in. They forgave him his sins, his murder. They received him. Where would the Church of Christ be without the grace of forgiveness? What an absolute disaster we would be if we could not forgive one another. But now Paul is regarded here as one of the flock. He who had been a wolf is now one of the sheep. In fact, back in verse 19, the writer Luke sort of just skates over, doesn't he? But he says in verse 19, for some days he was with the disciples at Damascus. Ponder the glory of Christ's church. Where else can you receive that kind of entrance and that kind of welcome? A few days earlier, you're coming here to kill us, to imprison us, to ruin us. And here, a few days later, we've taken you in and you are among us. You are friend. Where else in all of the world do you find that kind of grace, that kind of mercy? Where else in all of the world do you see the forgiveness of God on display like this? But in the body of Jesus Christ. This is why an unforgiving spirit in the church of Jesus Christ is never just a personal matter about me and how I'm doing with Jesus. It is the reputation of Christ at stake. Because if we don't forgive, then we actually hide the glory of the gospel. But oh, for the world to look on and to see those Christians who have been so destroyed and persecuted by Paul have welcomed him with open arms. What kind of a people are they? And the answer would be what? Well, it would be they are the people of Jesus Christ. Christ. They were all the enemies of Jesus at one time, but while they were yet enemies, Christ died for them. They were all enemies of Christ and of His kingdom, but Christ took them in. And that grace, that forgiveness He gave to them is now living in their hearts. What a marvelous thing. We love God and we love each other because He first loved us. What a marvelous display of the living Christ living among His people here. You find this Christ active among us. Would you say that this morning as you look at our congregation, that this Christ lives among us? We see people willing to humble themselves to get right with each other. We see people willing to humble themselves to forgive each other. We see people who are living in the grace they've received. Christ is alive. And if the world comes in here, they say, my, what a people this is. I've never seen anything like this. They don't bear grudges. They don't say to people like Saul, when you prove yourself for 20 years, we'll think about it. And how do they do it? Not because they're such good people, but because the grace of the living Jesus lives in them. Are you willing this morning to go to the one who's hurt you? Are you willing this morning to receive the one who's offended you? Are you willing this morning, when it seems difficult to forgive, to call upon the Lord Jesus for His grace to live in you? Because you see, this Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. This Christ in Paul, this Christ in Damascus, this Christ in Jerusalem is the same today. But Saul's conversion is fruitful in another way also, we noticed this morning, in that Saul now proclaims the very name he had tried to bury. And immediately, verse 20, he proclaimed Jesus in the synagogue, saying, He is the Son of God. What changed? Has Jesus now become more the Son of God than He was 14 days earlier? Not at all. But what's changed is Saul. That he was blind has now come to see. He came to see how blind he was by being made physically blind. And now he's come to know that Christ is the Christ, that Jesus is the Lord, the Son of God. As Paul will say in Romans 1, the issue is not that there's no evidence for God. The problem is that men suppress the truth. They hide the truth. They deny the truth. Saul comes proclaiming that, proving that Jesus was the Christ. Boys and girls, Christ means anointed one. It's the Greek word Christos for the Old Testament word Messiah, or English anointed one. It's the one all the Old Testament looked forward to, the great deliverer. All the Old Testament saints were faithful in the Lord, were looking for the deliverer to come who would restore things, who would fix things. And Saul is saying now, he has come. Jesus of Nazareth hung on a cross. That one you call the criminal is the Christ of God. He is prophet, priest, and king. He is our deliverer. And he says in verse 20, he is the Son of God. The Son of God. The fullness of God's love has appeared in him, and in him we are made sons of God. He is the one with whom God is well pleased. And in him, by his death on the cross, God is well pleased with us. We get caught up sometimes with defending issues, political or ethical issues, and indeed, right? We find the rub, and more we find the rub in our culture on certain issues, particularly on homosexual marriage right now, which isn't going away, apparently. But we should never forget when we stand on issues that it's not the issue that saves us. It's the Son of God. So the church needs to be known not simply for stands on issues against abortion, against homosexual marriage. She needs to be known as those who proclaim the Son of God, that there's a Savior. When Saul did this, they were amazed. Verse 21, and all who heard him were amazed and said, is not this the man who made havoc in Jerusalem of those who called upon this name? Clear to them that something mighty, miraculous has happened in the life of Saul. He's gone so quickly from hating that name to exalting that name. And yet the greatest evidence of the Son of God, the living Christ, is not Saul's transformed life, but the greatest evidence is the Word of God. The Word of God. We read in verse 22 that Saul increased all the more in strength and confounded the Jews who lived in Damascus by proving that Jesus was the Christ. How did he prove that Jesus was the Christ? Well, he preached the Word. He explained the Word. He quoted the Word. He increased in strength. You can imagine how his love for Christ grew, as also did his understanding of the Scriptures, reviewing Old Testament prophecy, and every day saying more and more, I see it. I see Christ Jesus. I see Jesus of Nazareth. He is the fulfillment of all of these things. And the more Saul grew in his knowledge of the Word and the Gospel, the more he was an able defender of the faith. He who was so schooled as a Pharisee in the school of Gamaliel certainly had great gifts and knowledge of Scripture, but had not before seen that Jesus is the Messiah. But now he becomes a great weapon in the arsenal of the Lord Jesus, and he confounds, he puts to shame the enemies of Jesus. He answers their objections, and he presses them with questions they cannot answer. And he discovers, of course, what he will later write, that all Scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness. And so it is no surprise that Paul will later say to Titus concerning elders that the elder must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught, so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and also to rebuke those who contradict it. An elder is to be a man of the word, so he may instruct and he may rebuke, so he may be an able defender of God and of Christ Jesus. Saul's great sword now is not a physical weapon, but it was the Word of God. The Word of God was enough for him. And you remember that Peter tells Christians that we're always to be prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. We're supposed to apologize for the faith, Peter says. Not the apology where you say, I'm sorry, but an apology in the sense of a reasoned defense. Christianity is not some made-up, fanciful fantasy. It is a rational, true reality. And so we're called to be ready to give a defense of what we believe. There is a good reason for our religion, and we are to know that reason. We are to study that reason. We're to be students of the Word. We can also read other good books, can't we, about apologetics. Are you ready? Somebody asks you, why do you believe that? Or somebody puts you down for believing it. Can you defend the faith? Can you point out in Scripture where it says so? This is what Christ does in His people. That He takes somebody like Saul, an arch enemy of the church, and He turns him into a useful servant of Jesus. Do you pray that your life would be that? More useful to the Lord Jesus Christ? Do you earnestly desire the greater gifts? Do you fan into flame the gifts that God has given you? Are you laboring to study, to grow, to increase, as Saul did, to increase in strength, that you might put to shame the enemies of Christ, that you might be bold to stand for what is right? Is this boldness of Saul just a personality trait? No, it's the work of Christ, His Spirit in him. It's something we may pray for, something we may ask for. Lord, make me courageous. John Calvin writes, we are not all Pauls, but the faith of Christ should engender so much boldness in us that we are not silent when we have to speak. We're not all Pauls, but we are all called to be ready to give a defense. We are not all Pauls, but we are all to be people who have sanctified the Lord in our hearts, that we fear Him more than men. Do you love that name of Christ? Do you desire to speak it and defend it? Not because, you know, that's a thing you're supposed to do, and if you don't do it, you'll feel guilty. But do you love that name of Jesus, that you want it to have honor? That you grieve when people sin against that name, when they despise that name? You want the name to have honor? And you want the souls of those who are dying in their sins to know that He is truly the Christ, the anointed Savior. Well, there's one more way that the living Christ is evident in Saul's life. Notice, thirdly, the fruit of conversion is that he bears now the persecution that he had instigated. Isn't it ironic that he who was the persecutor now becomes the persecuted? That he should be subjected to the same hostility he'd been inflicting on other people. Christ had foretold it. In fact, we read back in verse 16 that Jesus said to Ananias, for I will show him, Paul or Saul, how much he must suffer for the sake of my name. It was already foretold, already predicted. And so Saul suffered persecution in Damascus and then in Jerusalem. And ironically, the church that he had tried to destroy is in both cases the church that saves him. And the Lord preserves the one whom he's calling to this apostolic ministry. First of all, it happens in Damascus, the very place where Saul had come to persecute. It's interesting that Luke doesn't mention what Paul tells us in Galatians chapter 1, that actually during these days when he was in Damascus, he went away into Arabia. Might have been Arabia nearby, but he went away into Arabia. There's a period of 3 years that actually transpires here. But somehow in that mix, before and after, he's preaching Christ and the anger of the Jews is aroused. Paul tells us elsewhere that even the governor of the city was involved. They maybe were doing a manhunt in the city looking for Saul, and they closed the gates of the city and they surrounded it. He wasn't going to get out without getting killed. But then the believers lowered him in a basket through the wall. Maybe there was a house built in the side of the wall, as they were sometimes, with a window, and they lowered him down. What humiliation. Must have been a strange thing that he had just seen that Christ is very much alive with glorious powers, now having to exit via a basket. Where's the glory of Christ? Oh no, Saul, it's until Christ comes back, it's a life of suffering. Then he goes to Jerusalem. And in Jerusalem, he debates with the Hellenists, the Greek Jews, those who had been part of the dispersion, dispersed abroad, but had come back to Jerusalem. And they try to kill him, and so he's sent off now to Tarsus. And he who sometime earlier had left Jerusalem to go to Damascus and seek the fugitive Christians is now himself a fugitive Christian running from Jerusalem. And yet in all of this, Saul willing to bear it. Willing to bear it. Willing to be the one now who is hunted. Willing to be the one now who faces hostility. Willing to be the one who is persecuted. Paul told Timothy, those who want to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. But you know what? Christ living in us gives us a heart to want to bear that. Even to rejoice, to be counted worthy, to suffer for the name. What are you willing to bear for Jesus today? Young people, are you willing to bear it at school to be laughed at or made fun of? That you're too good for us or you're no fun because you're living a pure and holy life? Are you willing to be mocked at work? Be thought the one who is cold or mean, or be thought the one who's a bigot? What are you willing to bear for the name of Jesus? In all of it, Christ reigns over our days. Again, Luke doesn't tell us about this here, but we know that when Saul goes off to Tarsus, that there's a period of years that elapsed, maybe a decade, before we ever see Paul again. In fact, in the book of Acts, after verse 30, Saul doesn't appear until Acts 11, verse 25, when Barnabas goes to Tarsus to look for Saul, that he would help him in Antioch. And there's a number of years that elapsed there before Paul goes on all these famous missionary journeys. Maybe Saul was preaching in Tarsus. Maybe he was withdrawing a bit. The Lord was teaching him, ministering to him, giving him revelation. But the times of each saint and of the church are in God's hands. Look at what's said of the church in Acts 9:31. So the church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria had peace and was being built up and walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit. It multiplied. It seems as if they get Saul out of Jerusalem, then the sting is gone and things calm down. It's rather ironic, isn't it, that Saul was a cause of pain to the church when he was the persecutor, and now Saul is a cause of pain to the church when he's a preacher. But when he leaves, and maybe it's related to his leaving, things calm down and the churches in Judea, Galilee, and Samaria have peace. Have peace. Calvin writes, this was not permanent, but the Lord granted His servants a breathing space. He indulges our weakness in this way when He mitigates the storms of persecution so that they do not push us beyond our limits by raging constantly. The Lord gives this church a period of peace. This church had been persecuted and persecuted for years, now has peace. The church is also in Judea, Galilee, have peace. What a blessing. But notice, just as the persecution comes from the Lord, so the times of peace come from the Lord. And these times of peace are to be redeemed. Look at the saints. Do they walk in the fear of the Lord? They're living godly lives before the world. They're being built up and strengthened. They're enjoying the comforts and consolation of the Holy Spirit. They don't get drunk with the pleasures of the world, but they grow in strength. Christ reigns, doesn't He? Sometimes He grows His church in days of persecution. Calvin actually says it's often better for us in days of trouble and persecution because we get so lazy sometimes in days of ease and peace. But it's the Lord who reigns. He does give His church days of persecution. He does give His church days of peace. The Lord gives what He will. Sometimes He grows the church through persecution. Sometimes He grows her through days of rest. But in all cases, the church is to be focused, to redeem the time, to grow in strength. So we've known many days, haven't we, without physical persecution in our land. And perhaps days of persecution are right ahead. But we know these days of peace are from Christ's hand to be redeemed and to be used. To walk in godliness, to be built up, to know the comfort of the Holy Spirit, that we might multiply. Are we using well these days? And when days of persecution may come, will we use well then the gifts that Christ grants us? Particularly this, the comfort of the Holy Spirit. We worry sometimes, don't we, about the future. But the good news is that this Christ, the same yesterday, today, and forever, will continue to live in us and among us, whatever comes. And His Spirit will be enough for us. Amen. Our Father in heaven, we thank You for Your holy word. And we praise You for the living Christ who still lives among His people and in our hearts. We pray that He would reign in us and that the fruits of true conversion be apparent. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let's sing in response number 462. 462. Take my life and let it be consecrated, Lord, to Thee. Number 462. We'll stand to sing the six stanzas, all the stanzas. the offerings received for Crossroad Prison Ministry, and those gifts that are designated will go to Divine Hope Reformed Bible Seminary. If you're visiting with us, after the offering, we sing number 301 as our doxology, number 301, the fourth stanza. Let's bow in prayer. Gracious Lord Jesus Christ, please accept our gifts. We give them in your name and in your sanctifying power. For Jesus' sake, amen.